Lord, we are thankful to be together in your presence and with one another. Now we pray for special grace to be given to the one who speaks and all who listen. We would ask that your word may cast light upon our path, that it may encourage us, build us up, and challenge us, correct us, whatever needs to be done. For we look to you through your word to minister grace to our lives and then through us into the lives of others. For Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, I'd like to be a bit autobiographical. What I want to do is to share something that I have never shared here at the New Life. It underlay, I suppose, everything I have ever said in all of the sessions for 19 years in this place. So, what I want to talk to you about is why I love the Bible. Okay? Why I love the Bible. I certainly would never have come to Washington for 19 years, for New Life, or any other life, if I did not have a love for the Scriptures. That's true. Nor would many of you, because there are people here who were here that many years ago, and some who were here even before that time. And it would not have worked out that way in your life had there not been an increasing love for the Word of God. You see, something happens to people when they come into relationship with the living God. I'll just say this in passing. Again, people who have heard me in this place over many years will know that this is something I often talk about, and it may be a mystery to some people what I mean. But if you look at the Bible, God offers us relationship. And what we've given him is religion. Religion, I do not think, is a helpful thing. Relationship is what it's all about. God's dealt with the human race on two basic covenants called the Old and the New Covenant, or the Old and the New Testament. Both of these covenants have exactly the same bottom line. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. To live in a conscious and personal relationship with our Creator. We are capable of that. We were created in his image, and one of the things that means is that we are capable of living consciously in a personal relationship with Almighty God. Now, there is always a period of time in people's lives when that is not their experience. If there's anyone here who is not familiar with what it would mean to live in a personal and conscious relationship with Almighty God, don't turn off at this point. Rather, listen, because that's the bottom line. Religion, church services, countless sermons, all of those things are helpful if they're helpful. If they're not, they become idols. And they're in the way. So I want to tell you a little bit about why I love the Bible. I wonder if I come by it naturally. Well, I say that because my background and my home was an extraordinary home. The older I get, the more I realize this. I tell this with joy. With a sense of pride, though of course I had nothing to do with the choice of my parents. And yet I realize how privileged I was. You see, ours was a home with a mother and a father who knew the Lord God. My earliest memory is of the two highest people I knew on the face of the earth on their knees before one whom they regarded as higher than themselves. Now, I realize that's not the background of everyone, so I don't say it in that kind of pride as over against some other kind of background. I'm just simply saying that it certainly was a formative factor in my life that my mother and father loved God. And that was very clear to me as far back as I can remember anything. I was born on Tuesday, taken to church on Sunday, been there ever since. It's a long time. Ours was not a home that was a legalistic home. It wasn't a heavy home. It was joyous. It was a happy home. We actually liked each other, even the kids. And yet it would only be true to say that there were some non-negotiable matters in our home. Only a few. One of them was church attendance. It would never have occurred to me growing up as a child to ask my mother and father if I might stay home from church some particular day. All right. I mean, never would have occurred to me, because I knew that that was one of the non-negotiables. I remember my parents saying to you, "We can't make you worship, but we do want you to be there." And so we were. And the thing that was important to our parents was that it be a church where the scriptures were taught and proclaimed, where Jesus was exalted as Lord, and where people were coming constantly to faith and then growing in that faith, and where they had a clear understanding that the outworking of this was not in church on Sunday, but during the week where we were. It was not important, the denomination. Now, that may surprise you. That was not important to my parents. At certain times in my life, it was a congregational church. At other times in my childhood, it was a Baptist church. I'm an Episcopal priest. I did not learn what I know in the Episcopal church. Didn't come from there. And the background was, I think, strengthened greatly because I just happened to have, as a mother, the world's finest Bible teacher. I really mean that. I have heard the best this world has, and I have never heard anybody who could open the scriptures so clearly, so convincingly, as my mother. I've told this group before, I hated Sunday school. I just have to make that confession right up front. I hated Sunday school, all right? And I learned very quickly that if I created a disturbance, they'd throw me out. So every week I created a disturbance for years, okay? And I was thrown out so I could go to my mother's class. Not because she was my mother, but because I could understand every single word she said, and it made eminently good sense to me. One of the things we were required to do was to learn a verse of scripture every day. And we would select it in the morning by breakfast time. Sometimes we would pick out the verse, could be any verse at all. Sometimes we'd be working through one of the books of the Bible and pick it out in a certain chapter or anywhere in the book. Sometimes we would be learning verses on a certain subject. But the point was, we had all day to memorize the verse. And we had to recite it at dinner, or else we did not eat. My brother, older than I, was something of a rebel. He fasted often. I never fasted. Well, in those early days, I do remember that there was one obscure figure in the Bible that fascinated me. Maybe I could even call him a hero. That just was only a few lines about him. He's not really he's not awfully well known. He wouldn't be one of the big names of the Bible. He's not Abraham, although he was very important to me too, and later I wrote a book about him, or David, or the great prophets of Israel, or the Apostle Paul or Peter. This one was a very obscure servant of the Lord, whose name was Ezra. And I want just to read just a couple of things about him so that you might see what it was that took hold of me as a child. I'll tell you a little bit about Ezra. He was a priest. He was a priest at a time when things were not good for Israel. In fact, the whole nation had been conquered and destroyed. several hundreds of years before, in the year 722 BC, 722 BC, 10 of the 12 tribes in the north were conquered by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity, and they were assimilated and disappeared from history. They're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted a bit longer, but in the year 586, under the Babylonians, they too were conquered. The great temple that Solomon had built 400 years before was completely destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And these people were carried off into captivity. And one of them was Ezra. Years later, however, another king prevailed in another empire. And the policies of that conquering empire were a bit different. They felt it's better to let people go back to their native lands. And so they reversed the policy of the Babylonians and said to the Jewish people that were in the scattered around the empire, if you want to go back to your homeland, you can do so. And at that time, Ezra decided to return to Jerusalem. The city was in ruins, of course. Temple still destroyed. But this is what it says about this man. I'm impressed. From the 7th chapter, listen to this. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That fascinated me, even as a child. I wonder what it would mean for the hand of God to rest on someone. This man was a priest, miles and miles and miles away from home. The temple wasn't there, couldn't offer the sacrifices priests were ordered to do. Everything was disrupted. And yet, the hand of God rested upon this man. Another statement about him is fascinating to me. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and its laws in Israel. I wonder if you heard that. Verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the Word of God. Think about that. It's interesting. We're not told to read the Bible, but we are told in the New Testament to study it. Study it. That's a bit more than reading, isn't it? That's pondering on it. That's thinking about it. That's learning as much as you possibly can about the background, the circumstances of each of the writings. That's entering into dialogue with the speakers of the Bible. That's figuring out what it is that God is saying through the scriptures and so forth. He gave himself, he dedicated himself to the study of the Word of God. Well, I had a famous professor in graduate school at Harvard, a world-famous New Testament scholar. He was world-famous. He'd written many books on the New Testament, and yet there was an odd thing about him. He didn't believe any of it, and often said so. Here's a man who devoted himself to the study of the Scriptures, the New Testament, to the point where he was a world-recognized scholar, but it had no impact on his personal life whatsoever. Listen to what it says about Ezra in verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law. You see, it wasn't just studying it as a scholar might, but the observance of it. He wanted to obey the Lord. He wanted to do the word. You see, it's that dichotomy that many people want to drive between hearing the word and doing the word. And the scripture warns us about that. Do not be a hearer of the word only, Jesus said, but be a doer of the word. And Ezra was both. He wanted to hear it. He wanted to understand it. He wanted to be able to interpret it and make it clear. And he wanted to observe it, to keep the will and the word of the Lord. And a third thing it says about him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. I would like to do that. I like the fullness of that description, to study the word, to obey the word, and to teach the word. Scripture warns about desiring to be a teacher. Did you know that? In fact, it actually says, don't desire to be a teacher because they shall be judged more harshly. You see, the biblical principle is the more you know, the more accountable you are before the Lord God. So I've sometimes prayed, Lord, don't let me know more than I'm willing to do, more than I'm willing to obey. I want my life to grow together in some kind of coordinated unity. And only the Lord can help us with that. Well, that's a little bit of the kind of background. I think Ezra was something of a hero. I've thought about him over and over and over again since I was a little kid. And I wondered about this man who loved the word and wanted to study it and wanted to obey it and wanted to teach it. And the hand of God rested on him. I've always wondered about that. To move under the hand of God's blessing. What a privilege that would be, wouldn't it? I believe God wants to do that in all of our lives. Well, I'm going to go back, first of all, and take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a passage all of you will recognize, no doubt, but probably more from the New Testament than from the Old. At the temptation of Jesus, the first temptation was to turn the stones into bread. Well, now remember, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. So that he was hungry should not surprise us. The temptation was, turn these stones to bread. Well, if you have ever been to Israel, you will know that there are stones everywhere. All right? Everywhere. Nobody would have missed a stone turned into bread. I'm thinking of myself. Perhaps in rebellion, had this been my temptation. You see, that's never been a temptation of mine to turn stones to bread. I've never had that temptation in my whole life because I couldn't do it if I wanted to. But Jesus could do it and did do it. All right? He could do it, but I couldn't. But if I had been able to, I might have not only turned stones to bread, I might have opened a bakery. I mean, and distributed it widely. But that's the context in which Jesus quoted this word from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Listen to it. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Man does not live on bread alone. Here, the word bread means more than bread. I'm thinking of my brother, precocious in some respect, rebellious in other respects, but he was small, and this was before I was born, so I don't remember it, but I remember hearing about it. It was a Sunday morning in service, and I don't know whether he had been inattentive or what, but during the Lord's Prayer, it seemed to arrest his attention. And when they got to the point, give us this day our daily bread, my brother cried out, and pie! Well, of course, I hope you recognize that the use of the word bread in this context is not just bread. It's all food, okay? All food. I could have instructed my brother, and perhaps I shall, that it includes pie, all right? Or anything else necessary for the preservation of life in the way of food. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the term bread refers to all of those things necessary for our physical sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught us to pray. I suppose the assumption is that if you have your daily bread, that's really all you have a right to ask. Maybe that reminds you of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, who were provided in the wilderness by manna. Remember the manna in the wilderness that the Lord said he would provide for them? Well, they got up one morning and they looked out of their tents, and there's sort of a white frost-like substance on the sand and the rocks and so forth. And they looked at it and they said, what is it? I don't know whether you know this, but in Hebrew, the word manna, is not a noun. It's a question. What is it? Manna is, what is it? All right? Well, they lived on it for 40 years. They baked it, they boiled it, they fried it, they did everything you can do to it. But they never figured out what it was, so they called it, what is it? Manna. And perhaps you will also know that they were told to collect only enough for one day. People were no different then than they are now. Somebody said to themselves, wouldn't it be wonderful if I work doubly hard this morning, I can sleep in tomorrow? And you remember what happened. The manna bred worms, couldn't be eaten. What was God trying to teach his people? Trying to teach them that there is a continual and constant dependence on the Lord for our provision. Now, I chose the Deuteronomy account of this because in Deuteronomy you have three major speeches of Moses in which he rehearses the history of the children of Israel. And he also moralizes a bit on it. I'm going to go back now and provide you the context for this. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase, may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Why did you do that? To teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, that experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, where they were constantly dependent all the time, every day on the Lord. Because if he didn't come through, there were no supermarkets. There's no place that you could go. No convenience stores. How are you going to feed this multitude? I'm thinking how it's expressed in the 105th Psalm. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness for his people? Yes, he did. But isn't it clear to you, every single day they had to depend on the Lord? Why? Because the Lord says, I want you to learn something. I want you to learn something more important than physical food, and that is that you cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, they had to follow his word in obedience in order to learn the lesson. God was teaching them something. Problem is, I suspect now, as it might have been then, that when people have sufficient bread to eat, they can become forgetful of the fact that we cannot live by bread alone. I've discovered, I wish I could tell you, over a lifetime, that always, always, always I was faithful to the Lord God, but that would not be true. And there were times in my life when I neglected the Word of God. But you know what? God had given me a taste of it early on as a child. I knew what it meant to feed on the Word of God. I knew what that meant. But I forgot it. Or I ignored it. Or I deliberately neglected it. And you know what happened? My sense of the Lord's presence gradually became more and more tenuous. Now, I know enough about the Lord to know that he didn't go anywhere. It's not that God left me somehow. It's just that something had come in between. I think of it best in terms of an eclipse. Years ago, I was in Canada, Vancouver, and it happened to be in the path of a total eclipse of the sun. And it was in the morning, and all of a sudden, it became very dark and very chill. And yet it was daytime. How come? Had something happened to the sun? No. But something had come between the sun and the earth that shut out its light and its warming rays. And the same thing happened to me. I began to discover I can't sense the presence of the Lord so clearly. I can't discern His light on my path so clearly when I neglect feeding on the Word. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
So God had to work a long time in the lives of the children of Israel to get them through to the point where they could learn this principle. Because you see, our world doesn't operate on this principle. Alas, even much of the church doesn't operate on this principle. We don't believe, really, that it is absolutely essential for our lives that we learn to feed on the Word of God. Often, I have had people come to me about their churches. Much of the time, they're unhappy about their churches. And the kind of complaint I've heard over and over and over again is, I'm not fed in my church. Well, I know exactly what they're talking about. But I think to myself, I never say it, but I think it, okay. You know, only babies need to be fed. I'm saying to you, and more importantly, I think the Lord is saying to you, if you depend upon a 20-minute sermon on Sunday morning, or if you went to my church, a 40-minute sermon, all right, on Sunday morning, for your spiritual nurture for a week, it would be like having a wonderful Sunday dinner and not eating the rest of the week. Why do I have a feeling you'd feel a bit languishing by Friday? Because you can't live that way. And neither can you live a life with God and neglect His Word. So you see, that's part of the mix. The understanding that this is not something that one dips into. Or kind of a spiritual roulette, you know, for the day I'm going to take my verse for the day is going to be the fifth on the left. All right? And it says, He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Not bad. Not bad. It could be worse. Right? Not a good way. I mean, that's fast food. Spiritual fast food. And it won't do. Another passage that has been helpful in my life is in the 19th chapter of the Psalms. There are basically two Psalms that take the whole matter of the Word of God very seriously, and this is one of them. In the 19th chapter, it talks about God speaking through the natural order in the early part of the psalm. But then in verse 7, it makes five statements. Statements which have tended over the years to increase my love for the Word of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord. When the Old Testament uses the term law, and often when the New Testament does, it's talking about the law of Moses. Now, I have to tell you, the law of Moses is of two kinds. You have the moral law, which changes not, Jesus said, and you have the ceremonial law. That's the sort of their way of doing things. That did change. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus abrogates much of the ceremonial law as being unimportant under the new covenant. That basically we're going to live with the law written on our hearts, and then the Holy Spirit's given to us in the new covenant to work out from the inside obedience to the Word of God. But the law of God is an expression of the will of God. If you want to know what the will of God is, you need to know the Word of God, the law of God. And law sometimes worries people because it can so often degenerate into legalism. And the Old Covenant was a legalistic covenant in the sense that the law of God in the commandments was sort of external to them and over their heads. And God, the New Testament tells us, treated the people of the Old Covenant as children are often treated. If you can remember back, dear people, to when you had small children, there was a time when you could have said to them, you'd better do this or else, all right? In other words, you can tell small children what to do. Now, that you can't do that forever, but you can do it for a while. And sometimes you buttress your exhortation by threats of judgment if they don't obey, you know, no cookies, or promises of blessings if they do obey. Well, God did that under the Old Covenant. It's exactly what he did. And the scripture says, because that was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. But now that we've come to Christ, there's no need for the schoolmaster. Why? Because the new covenant is a different kind. The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. What is the new covenant? The covenant I will make with them in those days is this. I will put my law on their hearts. And the day will come when I will put my Holy Spirit within them. Why? To incline them to obedience to my will. Haven't you lived long enough to find out it's easier to do things you want to do than things you have to do? Yes. Yes. So obedience is brought out of us by the Holy Spirit within and the law. But it's the same law. The law, the expression of the will of God. So what does it say? It says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving. Have you ever felt faint spiritually? Faint. Yes, I have so many times. And the odd things about it, to remember what God requires of us, instead of being condemnation, becomes a means of reviving ourselves in the midst of the heat of the day. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's interesting that the scripture makes a distinction between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. Scripture says that the wisdom of this world is not wisdom with God, that much of it is folly. That which appeals to human beings, and that by which we would seek to order our lives, much of it is folly, the scripture would say. But the wisdom that comes from above is a wisdom that is utterly trustworthy, and furthermore, it makes wise the simple. That's where you come in, and I come in, all right? The simple. In other words, a wisdom from above. It's a wisdom that does not puff up. It's not that wisdom of the world which makes a person proud. It's the illumination of the mind and the heart. That understanding of things that creates compassion in our hearts and motivates us from the inside to want to obey and to serve the Lord God and to serve the world in his name and by his power. It's a wisdom from above. I found that to be true. Third thing it says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the Lord. I mean, whoever heard of joy in precepts? Okay. Our world defines joy in the absence of any kind of law. See, the way of the world is, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I don't want my parents to tell me what to do. I don't want the government to tell me what to do. I certainly don't want the church to tell me what to do. I don't even want God to tell me what to do, because it's my life and I want to do with it what I want. And people think that's what's going to make them free. Isn't that strange? Because that is the worst possible kind of bondage. Isn't that odd? The Apostle Paul said, I love I love to think of myself as a servant. No, not even a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And our prayer book puts it, whose service is perfect freedom. Odd thing about it, you see. Precepts bringing joy into our hearts. Joy on the inside. Oftentimes, again, in our world, joy is externally controlled. One can have joy if things are going well. If things are going our way. But the joy of the Scripture, the joy that is a fruit of the Spirit, does not depend upon external circumstances. What it depends upon is delighting in the will and the word of God. Brings joy to the heart. Another thing, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It doesn't say light to our steps, although that is also true, and another passage will say that. But light to the eyes, the illuminating of the eyes of the heart and the eyes of the mind, that inner illumination. Thy word gives light. And Jesus talked about the light that comes into our hearts and into our minds, that comes from Him. Light to illuminate so that we understand. So that we see in the sense of perceiving, discerning, and understanding. And that's what the precepts and the commands of the Lord do. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, certain, dependable, and righteous altogether. And then several things flow from this. They are more precious than gold. Than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. You see, the truth of God found in the Scripture does two things. It warns us and it gives us great reward for obedience. Isn't it a good idea to know where the dead end streets are? I mean, why do we have to always find out for ourselves? Wise is that man or that woman who can learn from the experience of others. And one of the things I've discovered about the Scriptures, one of the reasons why I love the Bible, is because it instructs me in how to walk with God in a very dark and alienated world. It enlightens my mind and also lightens my steps. And I found, even as the psalmist, that all of this together is more precious than gold, than silver, much fine gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. The other psalm, I told you that there are two psalms that are very significant in reference to the Word of God. The other one is the 119th. In fact, this one probably is the most significant passage in the whole Bible on the subject of the Word of God. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses, the longest chapter. And in every verse except three, okay, there is a reference to the Word of God. I want to illustrate what I mean when I say that there, in every verse there is reference to the Word of God. At the beginning, I'll just read a few verses quickly. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. There it is. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their hearts. They do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. Every verse has some reference to the Word of God, except three in the whole of this very, very long psalm. I'm just going to pick out two or three verses that I have found very significant. Here's one, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I remember the first Bible that was ever mine. It was given to me by my mother and father, and they wrote something in the front cover when they gave it to me. I still have that Bible. And I think I was 8 years old when I got my first very own Bible. My mother and father wrote this line in the front of it. I've never forgotten it. Never forgotten it. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Never forgotten that. Never, ever forgotten that. And you know that's true. That's absolutely true. You start walking in your own way, and you lose your taste for the scriptures quickly. Yes, you will. But if you walk and seek to walk in obedience to the word of God, your love for the Lord will increase. Your obedience will increase. Your fruitfulness in the kingdom will increase. And your ability to understand and discern and move in the truth of God will increase. So listen to that again. Such a powerful verse it is. I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So that I will not sin against you. It's not magical. Doesn't mean if you memorize the Bible that you're going to live a sinless life. It means that it changes your desires to the point that you want to walk in the will and the way of God. I love the Bible for that. Another thing closely related is verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by living according to your word. By living according to your word. You see, it's not a heavy trip we're talking about. It's not law thrust upon us. It's not condemnation, judgment, all of those things. No, no, no. What happens is, as we begin to internalize this, as it becomes a part of us, then God begins to work obedience out in our lives. It's the product of growing in the Word and the Scripture. So I love the Bible for that. Verse 24 is another helpful one. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. They are my counselors. I think these are days when people often feel the need of counsel. I suppose that's always been the case, but it seems as though it's more the case now. Maybe not. Maybe it's just that counseling is more available today. But you know, I haven't had a lot of counseling in my life, or really needed it. And I think the reason is because I have found in the scriptures counseling, guidance, direction, motivation, and the things that keep us steady in the midst of all sorts of things that may be going on around us. Thy word, O Lord, they are my counselors. And then I've linked that with something Jesus said. In John 14, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. Talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you of a counseling agency, the best ever, and it's free. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. You have a problem? I'm not minimizing or trivializing your problems. I am saying, walk in the light of the Word of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to open the Scriptures to you. Because Jesus said, He is the one who will lead you into all truth. You see, the Spirit of God is our teacher. You may say, well, I can't understand the Bible. Well, I know what you mean. But there are simpler parts and then there are more difficult parts. I'm thinking of what Mark Twain said, who was not known for his piety. He said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. It's the things that I do understand that trouble me. All right? Let's go with what we understand. Don't worry about the things you don't understand. Little by little, the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, opens it up to us. It's a process. It's a longer than life process. Longer than life. I'm thinking of other passages. Oh, I'm so tempted. If I were up here, I might have spent a whole year on this psalm. People would have hated it by the time I finished. But, I mean, this is just pure gold, folks, pure gold. Listen to some of the other passages. For I delight in your commandments because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Remembering your word, you have given me hope. Hope. In the midst of a lot that's hopeless. And then I love 54, verse 54. Did you see that one? Your decrees are the theme of my song, wherever I lodge. Your decrees are the theme of my song. Well, there's lots of other passages in this wonderful chapter. I suggest that you go home, and it's broken up, by the way. This psalm is broken up in a little sort of an acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet. And there are about 5 or 6 verses in each section. I would say, don't read more than 4 or 5 verses because, I mean, the richness of the food will give you indigestion, okay? So only meditate on 2 or 3 of them and work your way through this psalm for a while. Just feed on it and let it teach you and instruct you and encourage you, build you up, correct you if need be. All of these things are found here. Turning to the New Testament, John's Gospel, where Jesus says some important things about the Word of God. Things that I have found increase my love for the Word. Again, he's talking to the teachers, so-called scribes in the New Testament. These are people who made copies of the law. And whenever the New Testament uses the term Scripture, understand that they're talking about what we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is what Jesus says to them, verse 39, chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And then he goes on to say this. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This is a strange thing, isn't it? Jesus said to these people who studied the Scriptures. He says, you study the Scriptures because you believe in them that you will find life. And you're right. But that life is found in me. You see, the one that the Scriptures talk about is Jesus. Yes, he is the subject of the Old Testament Scriptures. You do remember on that Easter morning when Jesus joined himself to the two on the road to Emmaus. It says he opened the law to them and spoke of the promises concerning himself. He said, I'm the one Moses was talking about. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Because he wrote about me. In the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus is with his 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the writings and the prophets must be fulfilled. Jesus said, these things are about me. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings. Well, the Hebrew Bible is divided into 3 parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the book of Psalms is the longest book in the writings section. So Jesus is saying that everything written about me in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures applies to me. Because you see, if all you have is the Hebrew Scriptures, it's a frustrating book. Why? Because it's forever pointing beyond itself to a fulfillment that has not yet happened. If all you have is the New Testament, you can't make any sense out of it because you know the answers, but you don't know the questions. You see, you need to know the whole of the Scriptures. Not enough for Christians to know the New Testament, because you can't know the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. If it's true that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, well, the New Testament must be a dagger, a little dagger. Not enough. Not enough, people. Not enough. Because you wouldn't even know who Jesus was from the New Testament if that's all you had. You wouldn't realize that he was first promised in the Garden of Eden. You wouldn't know that Abraham, where the Bible opens, where the curtain goes up on Act 1 in Genesis chapter 12. Everything before that's a prologue. But the story begins in chapter 12 with the call of one human being on the face of the earth, a man by the name of Abram, who was not a Jew, never became a Jew. He was a pagan man. We don't know how God got into his head and his mind in a way that let him know that he was being addressed by God, but the whole of the Bible depends upon it. We find out that one day, through you, Abraham, somebody is coming into this world who's going to bring blessing to all the people on earth. So you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't understand what an extraordinary thing it was when the wise men came and asked Herod, where's the king of the Jews to be born? Herod's having the slightest idea. He asked chief priests and the scribes. They said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How do they know that? Because more than 700 years before his birth, it says in the Hebrew Scriptures, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people, whose origin is from ancient days. Do you understand, people? You need the whole thing. The whole of the Bible. It isn't true that the Christian faith is built on the New Testament alone. It is not. It's built on the dual witness of the prophets and the apostles. Prophets and apostles. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you did not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? One final passage. It's in Paul's second letter to Timothy. I like this passage for lots of things. Timothy is a convert of Paul. He's a young man. He had a believing mother and a believing grandmother that influenced his life in a very significant way. But listen to what Paul says. By the way, this is the last writing of the Apostle Paul that we have, just before his death. Verse 14 of the third chapter. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Earlier, in the first chapter, it talks about the fact that he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. I mean, the importance of parents. It is possible to set the feet of your children in the way of the Lord. It is possible. Scripture says, bring up a child the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not turn away from it. May turn away for a while, but God will bring them back. I've told you this before, but there's a few of you who weren't here before, so I'll tell you again. My dear brother, whom I love so much, difficult? Was he ever difficult? My mother said he was rebellious before he was born. I don't know whether that's true, but he certainly was afterwards. Really was. Very difficult. And as I said, our home was not a legalistic one. But he chose somehow the faith as the point of his rebellion. Well, he went into the war, into the South Pacific. He's older than I. And he was in the midst of the battle. Everybody in his regiment was wiped out. Everyone, except him. When he came back, this is what he said to my dad and mother. He said, you know, I thought, with everybody dying around me, I thought I might be very seriously injured. But he said, I didn't really think I'd die. Because I didn't believe God would fail to answer my mother and father's prayers for me. Now, I'm not speaking to the theology of that statement, all right? I'm speaking to the psychology of it. You see, he had heard himself prayed for by name every day of his life. And he was difficult. He really was difficult. And he hadn't come through to faith in Jesus Christ. At least, not in any way that anybody would understand or recognize. But my mother and father were not really cast down by that. Because, you see, they believed the covenant. And the covenant was given to the parents and to their children. And so they believed that they had indeed brought him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so they would remind the Lord day after day that it is perhaps the time to turn his heart to you. And you see, isn't it odd? While he was rebelling, at the same time, his mother and father's prayers for him were like an anchor. An anchor. And he fell back on that in times of tremendous testing. And I'm sure there were people who were praying for the others who were killed. I'm not speaking about that. I'm not saying he was better than any other person to have survived. But it's interesting how his survival affected him. Because before too long, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Had 7 children, 5 sons in a row, and then 2 daughters. And brought them all up in the same way. And they know the Lord too. You see, you've known the scriptures from infancy, Timothy. And you know from whom you have learned it. The holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What ability does the scripture have? It has the ability to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you read the scriptures carefully and thoughtfully with an open mind and heart, you'll be introduced to Jesus Christ. And responding to him will give you new life. New life. Because that's what the scriptures can do for you. How do people come to faith? I can answer that. Romans chapter 10, St. Paul answers that. He makes this statement, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks questions. How can you call on somebody you've never heard? How can you hear unless someone tells you? How can someone tell you unless they are sent? And then he concludes it with this. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the proclamation of the Word of God. That's how it comes. So, you see, all the years that I came to this place, I kept praying that God would bring people to faith. Bring them to faith if they were not there. I never worried where a person was. I wasn't to never sit around trying to figure out if you're saved or not. None of those things. But I was expecting God to bring people to faith in this place. And indeed, the whole of the New Life Committee had the same expectation. This is a place where people find new life. There are people who found it here that never found it in church, though they went to church for years. Just didn't find it there. But they have here. And that's one of the reasons why this wonderful ministry continues, I believe. Well, here's the final thing. I want you to listen to it. All Scripture is God-breathed. One translation says, inspired by God. Inspired by God. And is profitable for four things. Here's the first one. Profitable for teaching. For rebuke. Oh dear. For correction. And for training in righteousness. What do those four things mean? Well, some of the things you read about in the Scripture are teaching you about the truth of God or the truth of the human race. They're teachings. They're things you need to know. So the proper response is receiving, believing, responding. Some of the Scripture is profitable for that. Other Scriptures are profitable for rebuking. What does that mean? Well, you won't go far in reading the Scriptures before spiritually you will say, ouch! Because the Scriptures will trample on your toes. Ouch! Because you see, it pierces the heart. It can expose deception and subterfuge. All those things. Ouch. Third thing is correction. I'm glad that those things are together, okay? It's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, and correcting. You see, God isn't only satisfied with pointing out what's wrong in our lives, but correcting us, getting us back on track. And you'll find out how to do that through the Scripture. Maybe I could stay with you until the Lord comes and give you illustrations of times when I've been rebuked by the Word of God. Lots of times. And corrected. Oh, I love the Word of God. Corrected. Picked up, dusted off, forgiven, put back on track. It's happened so many times. Thank you, Lord. And finally, for training in righteousness. Do you want to know how to live holy in the sight of a holy God in the midst of a very unholy world? The Scriptures will teach you how. Will teach you how. This is the way it ends. So that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, you understand, do you, why I love the Word of God? It's food. It's food. It's as necessary for my life, maybe more necessary, than bread to eat and water to drink. Why? Well, because it revives the soul. It corrects us. It searches our hearts. Reveals to us what we need to know. Serves as counselors to us. Corrects our way. Encourages us along the way. Gives us boldness in the truth of God. Brings us down when we need it and up when we need it. And it's profitable for teaching, so we grow in knowledge and understanding and in the wisdom that comes from above. It's profitable for rebuke. Don't resist the rebuking of God. He only does it so that he may correct, forgive, and restore you. And finally, to equip you for every and all good works. So you see, brothers and sisters, why I love the Bible. Father, blessed is your name in all the earth. I thank you for for those men and women of centuries past through whom you spoke your word. I thank you for those who wrote it down, carefully copied it from century to century, for people who learned it in order to obey, in order to teach. I thank you for that long chain of witnesses to your truth that have been in centuries past. I thank you for the people in our own generation all over the world who are skilled in your word. They know you, Lord, and they love you, and they have a great desire to walk in your way and in your truth. And I thank you for this particular gathering of your people again today. Never, ever in the history of the world has this group been together exactly as it is. And so in this completely unique situation, we give you thanks and praise. And we pray that you will take your truth and let it be as seed falling on very fertile ground so that it may bring forth a mighty harvest. Let it be mixed with faith in the hearers so that it will provide the motivation, the encouragement, or whatever is needed for each one of us to become skillful in your word. And we pray again as before, Lord, help us not to understand more than we're willing to obey, because we want to walk through life with your hand of blessing upon us, even as Ezra so long ago. Grant it, we pray, for the blessing of each of these dear people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.